Well, good evening.
It's only been 3 years and 8 months. It's only been 121 studies. But tonight, we're going to come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. That's just the first book of the New Testament. So, you know, we're going to need a whole nother millennium just to get through the New Testament. Hopefully Jesus comes back before I finish another book. But, you know, it's been a long journey. And yet, if you can remember back to the beginning or to our early studies, you'll remember that one of the themes that we talked about again and again is that when Matthew presents to us Jesus' life, he's presenting it not necessarily particularly to us Gentiles, but he's writing to the Jews. And he is presenting to the Jews the Messiah, their king. He's presenting the Messiah, their king. And if you remember way back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we've got the genealogy there, and it's a royal genealogy showing that Jesus' line running through the royal families. And Matthew presents us with the king's arrival. He's announced by angels to Mary and to Joseph. He's celebrated by the wise men. Remember the wise men that come from the east, and they bring the gifts as Jesus is a toddler there. Matthew showed us as well the teaching of the king as we went through the Sermon on the Mount and the various other teachings of Jesus. And he was careful to show us the power and the authority of the king and the many miracles that were performed. And even in the manner in which Jesus taught, he showed his authority. We also saw those who opposed Jesus because he was the king, and those who fought against him. And we saw then, most recently, even how the king gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Well, last week we saw the resurrection of the king, and this week we're going to see the final orders of the king. So the final orders of the king. Now, the last few verses of Matthew chapter 28 are often referred to as the Great Commission. The Great Commission, because it's there that Jesus gives his disciples a summary of their purpose, their task. He gives them an abbreviated agenda of what it is that he wants them to do when he goes up to heaven and leaves them here upon earth. Well, even though these words are often said to be the last words of Jesus, and even though they are often quoted as the last thing that Jesus said before his ascension, well, honestly, that's not quite accurate. You see, Matthew does not record the ascension of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew ends with these words of Jesus, but it does not end with the ascension of Jesus. And though some would assume that the ascension must have followed right after, it didn't. You see, the ascension was something that took place near Bethany, not in Galilee, where Jesus was when he spoke these words to his disciples. The passage of scripture that does record the ascension, you'll find it at the very end of the Gospel of Luke. It actually records Jesus blessing his disciples and telling them that they need to go to Jerusalem and stay there until he pours out his Spirit upon them. And so he points them to the coming of the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't give them what we call the Great Commission. Yet none of that makes the Great Commission any less important. And none of it diminishes the fact that Jesus presents this command to his disciples. And even though it isn't quoted verbatim in the other Gospels, in each of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, in one form or another, this concept is clearly presented. Mark 16:15, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Basic idea. Luke 24:45-48, it says, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, and he told them, 'This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" And in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth." It's a core concept for us as Christians. It's a command of Jesus, and it's how Matthew chooses to close his presentation of the king. Let's read it together. Open your Bibles, Matthew 28, just the last few verses. We're going to begin in verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Lord, I pray you'd take your word and you'd open our minds and our hearts, God, that we could comprehend what it is that you want to say to us. God, I pray that you would speak to us as individuals, that you would speak to us as a church. God, that you would minister here as you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in a day when the church is involved in, well, a lot of things, in many good things, and in things that though they may not necessarily be bad, they have little or no eternal value. In days like these, it's good to know exactly what it is that the church is supposed to be about. Now, guys, when I say the church, I don't mean an organization. I'm not talking about a nonprofit, IRS corporation. I'm talking about the church, about you and about me, and about what it is that we do when we get together. It's good to know what it is we're supposed to be doing both as individual believers and what it is we're supposed to be about as we gather together. Well, we start off in verse 16 and 17 with Matthew telling us that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, which, by the way, was exactly what Jesus had told them to do. We saw it last week in two places. First, the angel told the women to tell the disciples, and then later Jesus himself tells the women, "Tell my disciples to go where? To go to Galilee, and they will see me there." Matthew chapter 28, two different times, Jesus tells his disciples, hey, guess what? They did it. They obeyed him. They went. And folks, I think it's key that we start here, that we notice first two things about Jesus' disciples. First of all, they went to the mountain that Jesus had told them to go to. They went where he told them to go. They were obeying him. They were doing what he told them to do. It wasn't anything complicated. It wasn't anything hard to figure out. Oh, where is this Galilee we're supposed to go to? No, they knew where to go. What he told them to do was very simple. Then again, on the other hand, it wasn't exactly convenient. So the disciples are obeying Jesus. Nothing complicated, nothing hard to figure out, and yet nothing that was terribly convenient either. If you look at John chapter 21, what we see is a picture of the disciples being in a place where they're basically deciding, you know, this whole Jesus thing was a nice thing. It was cool following him around for a few years, but as Simon Peter says to the other disciples, I'm going to go fishing. Now, if you or I were to say we're going fishing, it means we're looking for a little recreation. That isn't what Peter was doing. That isn't the kind of fishing. He wasn't saying, you know, I just really want some fish and chips. I think I'm going to go get some fresh fish and catch something to eat. What Peter is saying is, guys, it's over. I'm ready to return to life as usual. I'm ready to return to the way things used to be. Isn't that true of ourselves quite often? We are so prone to return. We're so prone to return to the pursuit of our own lives, to the maintenance of our own lives, to busy ourselves with the building up and the organizing and the shaping and the forming of our own lives. But what does Jesus do with the disciples? He says, no, you're not going fishing. I want you to meet me in Galilee. I'm going to call you to myself. What did Jesus do at the beginning when he called his disciples? Mark chapter 3. He called them that they might be with him and that he might send them out. He called them that they might be with him. So what is he doing here? He says, guys, I know I died and I know I've risen and soon I'm going to heaven, but I'm still going to continue to call you to myself. I'm still going to call you aside to myself. And so Jesus calls his disciples to himself just like he calls us. He calls us to himself. Come to me and let me shape and form your life. Let me use you to build my kingdom instead of you spending your life on building your kingdom. Well, secondly, there in verse 17, we see that when they saw him, they worshiped him. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped Jesus. When they saw Jesus, they saw their God. When they saw Jesus, they saw the one that was worthy of worship, that they had dedicated their lives to worshiping. Our response when we see Jesus tells us a lot about who he is in our minds, who he is in our hearts. Is our first response, if we see Jesus, to ask him for stuff or to handle situations, to turn them to our advantage? If so, he's our Santa, not our God. Now, it's good to ask God for things. It's good to ask God to intervene in our lives. But if that is the only relationship that we have with him, like a kid that once a year goes to sit on Santa's lap at the mall so that they can tell him what things their parents need to buy them, if that is all our relationship amounts to, is God, do this, God, fix that, God, give me this, he is not our God. He's our Santa. If our first response is feeling guilty or putting on a religious act, then he's simply a religious guru, not our Savior. Now, when we see Jesus' purity, it does convict us of sin. And there are times that when we see Jesus, we feel guilt. But when we see Jesus and we sense conviction, more accurately, it leads us to change from the inside out, not change from the outside to hide what's within. But it leads us into change on the inside that ends up soaking its way out to the outward life. Or maybe our first response is merely to recognize him, to correctly acknowledge who he is. If so, he may be nothing more than a theological concept rather than the one who created us and is worthy of our worship. And folks, we should theologically be able to correctly acknowledge who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, fully God, fully man. Our theology about Jesus needs to be correct. But folks, we need to do more than just ask Jesus for stuff. We need to do more than just adopt a Christian lifestyle in honor of Jesus. We need to do more than just have a correct theology about Jesus. We need to worship him. We need to worship Jesus. Our response when we think of Jesus ought to be that of worship, of submitting ourselves and our lives before him as a sacrifice to him. Well, notice at the end of verse 17, Matthew tells us that some doubted. And the word there quite literally would be closer to hesitated. They worshiped, but some hesitated. They held back. Some of the looser paraphrases will put it in terms of, while some stepped forward to worship, others held themselves back with restraint. Jesus' disciples, a disciple of Jesus, is someone who worships him, who worships him. A disciple of Jesus is not someone who attends church. They're not someone who lives a moral lifestyle. They're not someone who would hold correct theology about Jesus. Oh, I'd hope that all those things would be true. But at their core, they are defined as someone who worships him, submits themselves, their living, their breath to him. Jesus' command, this great commission, I think it's key for us as well when we notice that some hesitated, that some held back. It's key for us to notice that this great commission of his, this commandment of his, is not based upon our obedience. It isn't given with a contingency of us having it all together. It isn't that Jesus saw that his disciples had the full package now that they'd gotten it all together. Remember, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Not that empowering, that overflowing of the Holy Spirit that they received on Pentecost. Jesus' command to them wasn't based upon the fact that they had it all together, that they had figured it all out. But it was based upon the fact that Jesus himself had all authority. Folks, I think that's key for us to look at because of this. We tend to be people who will say, oh, you know, that's great for the apostles. That's great for really spiritual people. But, you know, I kind of get kind of sideways in life and I blow it from time to time and I'm not quite there. So that can't be for me. This great commission, that's for those people. I don't have my act together enough for it yet. And yet, if we take a close look at the disciples, we'll see that we're in good company, that we're with guys that are a lot like us. You see, Jesus' command is based upon what he says in verse 18. You see, in verse 18, we're told, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, throughout Matthew's gospel, we've seen that Jesus was Messiah the King. We've seen that this king had authority. Authority in his teaching. We saw it in chapter 7. Remember, Jesus was teaching, and the comment was made, he did not teach like the teachers of the law, but as one who had authority. Jesus didn't just quote the other elders and the other teachers, but he said, I tell you. I tell you. Jesus taught with authority. He had authority in his healing. Remember Matthew chapter 8 and 9 and onward? Jesus healed, and he did things that anyone would look at and go, that just can't happen. He would heal a leper. Healed a leper. And then he turns around, and he heals the servant of a centurion without even going to the house. He just says the word. He just speaks it out of his mouth. Never sees the servant. Never touches the servant. The servant never sees him. Yet Jesus says, he'll be healed, and he is. He has authority to forgive sin. Matthew chapter 9, remember that beautiful story? The paralytic that's brought by the four friends. They tear through Peter's roof in order to lower this poor paralyzed man who can't stop them from doing this down into the room where Jesus is teaching. And Jesus says in front of the teachers of the law, your sins are forgiven. And then to prove the fact that he had the authority to forgive sins, he says, now get up, take up your bed and walk. He had authority to forgive sins. He had authority over Satan. He had authority over Satan and even the ability to delegate that authority to his disciples. Remember, he delegated authority to his disciples, sent them out in Matthew chapter 10. And what did they do? They released people from demons. They healed people who were sick. They proclaimed the gospel. And Jesus makes a comment. He saw Satan falling. Jesus had authority over Satan. And so now here at the close of Matthew's gospel, Matthew wraps it all up. He says this. He says, Jesus, the King, has not just authority in teaching, not just authority to heal, not just authority to forgive sins, not just authority over Satan, but he has all authority. All authority. Ultimate authority. Not great authority. Not more authority than anyone else. But definite and absolute all authority. It is Jesus who will reign in the end. It is Jesus who will judge all men. It's Jesus to whom all men will answer. And it's Jesus to whom God the Father has given all authority. Because of that, not because his disciples had their act together, not because they were particularly gifted, not because he had designated just their lives for this task, but because Jesus had all authority, it says in verse 19, therefore, because Jesus has all this authority, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, the command that Jesus gives you, it's kind of weird studying the Bible. Because when you and I study the Bible, I'm assuming you're like me, you're illiterate when it comes to Greek or Hebrew, that you're dependent upon the English translations to understand what it is that Jesus says. But if you've studied any foreign languages, you know this. Different languages, the grammar's a little different. I remember trying to learn German, and you had all these der, die, and das that you had to stick onto words, and all these funny endings, and all of these different grammatical rules that just made me insane. Well, in the Greek language, it's a little bit different as well. And so often when the translators will translate a passage of scripture for us, they're stuck with a choice. They can translate something very literally and make it extremely hard to read and to comprehend, or they can give us a slightly less literal translation, but a more comprehensible translation. And that's what they do here in this passage. You see, if we were to translate this phrase according to the grammar of the Greek, we would phrase it like this: make disciples wherever you go. Make disciples and baptize them. Make disciples and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you. So the verb, in fact, the only verb in this phrase is make disciples. And then all of these other things are expansions upon this. The go, the baptize, the teach. They're simply expansions upon the command to make disciples. You see, what Jesus wants us to make are disciples. Not converts, not supporters, not those who will agree with our theology, not church attenders, but disciples. A good synonym for the word disciple would be the word apprentice. Unfortunately, it's not a word that we use a lot in our world these days. You see, in Jesus' day, when someone became a disciple of a teacher, they attached themselves to that teacher. That was their teacher. They connected with him. They identified themselves with him. I am a disciple of this man. That tells you who I am. And they not only learned from him, they more or less lived with him, whoever that teacher was. That teacher became the one who formed and shaped the life of the disciple. You see, when we use the word teacher today or talk of a disciple today, it has more of a sense of I take what I want and I leave what I want. Oh, but not in Jesus' day. Someone who was a disciple was someone who allowed their life in its fullness to be shaped and formed by that teacher. Now think about this for a minute. Who is it that is to be making disciples? Evangelists? Preachers? Pastors? No. All of us. All of us. You and I are to be making disciples. Now, I'm not very handy. I don't make things really well. I tried to help my son with a birdhouse this last year. My contribution didn't help a lot. I've worked on several of our houses. Usually you can tell which parts I've helped with. My projects go best when I find someone competent and watch them. And yet I'm to make disciples. And I think probably most of us feel a bit about making disciples like I feel about making things with my hands.
this is not going to come out real well. When you think about the fact that you are to be making disciples, you begin to think, I'm not sure God wants me doing that. I mean, I think he wants someone competent doing this. And yet what Jesus says is to his disciples, to all of us, make disciples. This is what I want you to do. I want you to be a disciple. I want you to submit yourself to me, that every part of your life is formed and shaped by me, and I want you to then just use that mold. And I want you to make disciples. When he says that we're to make disciples, he's not talking about something that professionals do, but that all of us do. But he also isn't talking about something that we only do during special events or special occasions, or only in certain segments of our life. It isn't that, well, that's something I do with church things and private life things, but in the public world, I avoid this. But he says, go. And in fact, that word go, the tense of the word would really be wherever you are going, as you go. Going as you go, make disciples. In other words, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, make disciples. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing. So that pretty much includes all of us. I mean, it isn't just as you pastor a church, or as you preach an evangelistic message, or as you lead a discipleship group, or as you do this, whatever you do, whatever it is that you are doing, God says make disciples in this. Somehow, make disciples in this. Go. We're told that we're to baptize them. We're to go, as we go, make disciples, and make disciples, and as we do that, baptize them. And I think here Jesus is not just talking about getting people wet, though I think that is part of it, is actually literally physically dunking people in water and baptism as they come to saving faith in Christ to baptize them, but bringing them to that commitment, to that place where they submit themselves both symbolically and spiritually to burial and to being raised in new life in Christ. To baptize them, to bring them to that place where they are ready to live for Christ, where they are disciples themselves. And we're to teach them. We're to teach them what Jesus has commanded, his word, to teach them his word. Now, my job as a pastor is to teach the Bible. And yet, your job as a disciple is to teach the Bible as well. Oh, you're not called to do it in a public setting. Maybe some of you are. But we're all called to teach the Bible in small ways, in whatever opportunity the Lord gives us, as we make disciples to teach them the things that Jesus has commanded. That's a huge job. It's a huge job, and it's something that we probably, if we are wise, will not feel like we can handle, that we are competent to do this. But Jesus gives us a promise in verse 20. He says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And there wasn't someone named Shirley there. It's, "For sure I am with you." I didn't even get a chuckle on that. Golly. I mean, not even a groan. "For sure, I am with you, without a doubt. No matter what, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The King gives us a promise, his presence. He gives us a promise of his presence with us. And with his presence comes his power. His disciples went back to Jerusalem and waited upon the Lord as he had told them, "Go and wait in Jerusalem until the power comes." His presence came upon them with power. With his presence comes his authority. With his presence comes his protection and his peace. I think it's interesting. Warren Wiersbe points out that Matthew's gospel begins with the promise that the Savior would be Emmanuel, God with us. Next week, Christmas, celebrating the coming of the Lord, celebrating Emmanuel, God with us, celebrating his presence with us, and the Gospel of Matthew also ends with Emmanuel. It begins with the prophecy of the coming of the one who would be God with us, and it ends with the promise of the Savior that he will always be Emmanuel. I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. So Jesus here tells us what our ministry is. Well, as he puts it, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. He tells us what our means are. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, he says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And he gives us our message as well. As Jesus said there at the beginning of his ministry, when he read the prophet and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to do what? To preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, to recover the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. I think it is interesting. I heard someone this last week give this description of what it looks like to proclaim the gospel. It says this, if a general goes to battle and loses that battle, he sends advisors to the rear. And these advisors come and they tell you, you've got to do this and you've got to do that. You've got to build defenses here and you've got to get ready for the attack here. You've got to do this thing. You've got to do that thing. And they tell us all the things that we've got to do. That is religion. You got to do this. You better do that. You better knock that off and you better start doing the other thing. But when a general goes to battle and defeats the enemy, and the battle is won, he does not send military advisors to tell you what to do. He sends heralds who announce the victory. He sends messengers who announce the victory that has already been won. Folks, that's what we do. That is what our job is. We don't need to go to our neighbors and tell them they need to quit sleeping around. We don't need to go to our neighbors and tell them they need to quit cheating on their taxes. We don't need to go to our neighbors and tell them the things they need to do. We need to go to them and we need to tell them that the battle has been won. That the battle has been won and that salvation is offered to them. That freedom is theirs to receive. We're the bearers of the gospel message, the good news. It's our mission. It's what he's called us to do. To make disciples wherever we are. To make disciples, and as we make them, to baptize them both symbolically in water, but also quite literally in their hearts. To make disciples and to teach them all that he's commanded. Not necessarily to sit people down in a group and to begin, you know, going through line by line, but to begin to teach the things that Jesus has said. It's the Great Commission because it's given to us all. Not just to those who have their act together. Jesus didn't say, okay, now you guys who worshiped me, here's what I got for you. Now you guys who hesitated, oh, you're in big trouble now. No, he said to all of his disciples, those who had it going at the time, those who, boy, they were a bit sideways, said, I have all authority. And because I have all authority, go. And you're to make the disciples. We don't make disciples of ourselves, But we make disciples of Jesus. Here's a little thing I learned the bad way in doing projects. If you're going to cut 50 boards, even 15 boards, you don't do this. You don't measure the first one, cut it, and then mark the second one from the first one after it's cut, and then use it. And then take the second one that's been cut and use it to measure the third one, and then cut it, and then use the third one to do the fourth. You know what you do? You add about an eighth of an inch to each board as you go, because each board gets marked just a hair longer. And by the time you've cut 20 boards, they're not the same size anymore, and things start looking kind of funny. Folks, we're not to make disciples of ourselves. Oh, we don't want any little Aarons, little Corys, little Sarahs, no little Rockies running around. What we want to make disciples of are Jesus. Make disciples of Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word, for our time together. Pray that you would just work these things into our hearts. God, I pray that we would become people who, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, in whatever way you give us to do it, that we would make disciples. God, if we don't know how, if we don't feel capable, Lord, that you would just give us hearts that are willing. And Lord, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us to equip us. Lord, that you would extend your authority into our lives. Lord, to use us to accomplish your good. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions, comments, thoughts? That's a good question. She asked, when does this take place in relationship to John 21? Which happened first, the catch of fish or Jesus giving the Great Commission to the disciples? And the answer would have to be based on assumption. Honestly, I've heard people make designations that this happened here or there, but it's all conjecture and guessing. I won't guess because there's nothing that tells us. We know that the disciples were in Jerusalem. We know that there were roughly, I think, 7 appearances of Jesus in Jerusalem and the road to Emmaus. And then the disciples left, and there were further appearances of Jesus in Galilee, including most likely at that time to the 500, which is very possibly what we're reading about here, though the crowds are not mentioned. And then the disciples return to Jerusalem, where Pentecost takes place. So where is it in relation to the other things? That gets kind of dicey to try to line all that out. So I won't even hazard a guess. But it's interesting, it did take them back to Galilee. What do you think of all the things that the church is into today, that we're providing, that we're spending resources on, that we're focusing on, that, you know, there are so many different things that are the focal point, the characterization of a church. It's known for this or it's known for that. And how few churches are known for making disciples. I think, wow. Okay, maybe we should look at that. Maybe we should begin to focus on that.